As we look at Isaiah 31, mankind looks for assurance and insurance from all harm. We buy insurance, and the number of kinds of insurance, as I compare my finances to some of the pastors I work with in South Africa or Zimbabwe, the amount of money that we lay out in just insurance is astounding. The amount of money that we should be laying up for retirement is more than they live on. And we buy insurance, we lay up savings. Those are all good things to do. But it is unwise to make those your object of trust and security. What do you really have when you have all of the insurance and all of the money, only to age and grow weak through various illnesses and injuries and weaknesses? We all know how this life ends in this global curse of sin on human life and life on earth. So with that in mind, why would you make anything other than God your object of trust? And why would you turn to sources like money, or in this text, Egypt, and make your life subservient to this source of trust rather than to God? See, God forbid Israel to trust Egypt. God forbids you to trust money. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "As for the rich in this present age," I think that's Americans, "charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So as we read about Israel not being subservient to Egypt and trusting Egypt in exchange for security, I would say that a very good application in the back of our mind should be for us not to trust money, material objects, or education, or career. Our focus needs to be on God on a daily basis. Let's look at, we're going to read from chapter 31, verse 1 to chapter 32, verse 8. And we're just, it's really the two chapters do go together, but there's a nice break at verse number 9 for next week, I thought. I'm in Isaiah 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a young lion, or as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will cut down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. We'll go to prayer as we do. Jason, I know you're back there, but could you turn the fan on constant up here and just make sure it's set where we had it before church? It's feeling a little warm in here. Let's bow for a word of prayer if we could. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its warnings. Father, we thank you for Israel and their stumbling. They have very real problems and they have very real solutions, but they're not yours. And God, their focus and their reliance is not on you. And Father, we can identify with this error. We can identify with this sentiment. We live in the midst of wealth. We live in the midst of materialism. God, as a society, we have it all. And yet, Father, none of this will deliver us from death. None of this will deliver us from judgment. You alone, your Son, Jesus Christ, are our hope. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our souls to you, to rest in you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin here this morning, if you have your outlines, you can follow along. Egypt's inability to protect Judah is contrasted to God's unmovable protection. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5 eventually, but just look at the first three verses. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So we have a woe pronounced here first to those who go down to Egypt. You have that phrase, going down to Egypt. You remember that that is very ironic, because God delivered Israel up out of Egypt, and now they are going down to Egypt. As they do, they will ask Egypt to be their security, and in exchange, they will submit themselves as vassals to Egypt. Highly ironic, highly wrong, bad theology, bad strategy, both are going to fall. The second thing we see is that they are relying on horses in verse 1. They are trusting in chariots. They are many, they are strong. You can't argue with the truth of that. If you're going to war in this era, horses and chariots were the tanks and just the artillery that you wanted. But the problem is that they are not appointed by God. God is introduced in verse number 2 as being wise. And look at this very interesting description of God. Yet he is wise and he brings what? Disaster. Who brings disaster to the political scene of the world today? God Almighty. He is powerful. He is the one with whom we have to do. More so than any world leader, more so than our own leaders, God Almighty brings disaster. And notice that he does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. A lot of innocent people get caught up in the fray, all appointed by God. He has his hand on the rudder. He is guiding this ship through eternity, through a world history. It is his program. And note that he does not call back his words. As a parent, I've wished I could take back my words many times. Eat your peas or I'm going to spank you. Really? I don't remember what the consequence was. But you sit there and you watch the child literally gagging on peas. And it's like, well, maybe there's really, man, I wish I hadn't said that. Or I had a couple of kids, they grabbed a half a watermelon and they ate the core out of it. Just the best part. I thought they were being selfish. They were just eating watermelon in their mind. I thought they were being selfish, so I made them finish it. They hate watermelon to this day, the two of them. I'm really sorry that I did that. I mean, watermelon is a delight. That was really a dumb move and a dumb read on my part. So there's many things I've uttered, many judgments I've pronounced as a father that I wished I could call back. God does not call any of these utterances back. And the church had better be very careful not to be in the business of calling back God's words. When he speaks about sin and judgment and hell, things that are really not popular in our culture, to say, well, let's just preach the positive part of salvation, that, you know, you need to come to God and have a relationship with him. Let's not talk about sin and judgment and the blood of Jesus shed for your sins. You don't have a complete gospel, and the church needs to be very careful not to call back his words. He does not call back a single word. And so this is the God with whom we have to do. And the purpose of stating that here is you're going to Egypt. You want horses and horsemen. God is the one who calls disaster forward, and he does not repent. And you need to be sticking close to him. You need to repent and turn to him will be the message of this passage. But he continues in verse number 3, just contrasting the Egyptians with reality. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. God is spirit. Spirit is the ultimate reality of the universe because God is eternal and he is spirit. Horses are impressive. I mean, war horses, they're beasts, they're amazing. But they're not spirit, which makes them pathetic and weak because spirit spoke and horses came to exist. And the spirit, God, the spirit, can speak and eliminate horses with a word. So what are you going to trust? Kids, if you're ever afraid in the dark, as I have been, even as an adult in the wrong situation, maybe out in the woods and just not so sure this is a good place to be, I like Psalm 56:3. I can't always remember the address, but I can remember the words. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And so, kids, if you want to memorize a verse for when you're afraid, Psalm 56:3 is highly commended by your pastor. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, it continues in verse number 2 of Psalm 56, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And you say, well, you know, quite a bit of things. Flesh can kill you. Yes, but eternally speaking, what can flesh do to me? Eternally speaking, nothing. You are in God's hands. Whether you live, whether you're comfortable, whether you're suffering, whether you die, you are in the hands of God. And he is to be your trust. There's a fundamental quality that you ought to fear and regard above anything else, and that is the quality of being God. He is God. He is Almighty. He is also unmovable by the threats of mankind as he shelters Israel, like a lion over its prey and the shepherds are trying to shoo him away. Or like a bird hovering away. I don't know if that's a bird soaring over looking for prey ready to pounce, or if that's a bird hovering with its wings over its chicks. But look at verses 4. For the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Jason, if you could pull up a video, I just want to show you how sometimes wild animals are not afraid of mankind. Now, if you did not get to go with us to Yellowstone, this is where Pastor Tim and brave Dr. Eric come upon a cow elk. And, you know, we want to go by. And this elk is right there next to the trail. And I just don't trust wild animals in the wild. You know, I what could happen here? Anything. And so anyway, go ahead and play this. This is kind of fun. It's a distraction from the message, but it's kind of fun. All right, Eric, there you go. You go, man. Get on that cow and ride her. She's afraid. Thank you for playing that. Anyway, I just had to take you guys to Yellowstone and with our youth there for a moment. I am the kind of guy when we're out in the wild and they're like, oh, there's a bear over here. And I'm like, we're not going over there, right? If you want to see animals, you go to the zoo. And this is just a cow, but you never know if there's a youngling around. And I'm just always nervous with groups. And so you could tell I was nervous in that, you know. But here, that just reminds me of, okay, you've got a lion standing over its prey, one of your sheep, and you go get a couple of shepherds, and you all yell at the lion. And what's the lion do? Just bring that staff over here and see what I do with that staff and you. You know, I mean, and you're like, well, wait a minute, didn't David kill a lion? Yes, he did. But he had been anointed by the prophet Samuel. I believe that his ability to kill a bear and a lion was a theocratic anointing, that he had a special, that it was preparation for meeting Goliath. And that's exactly where his mind went when he had to face Goliath, that God was preparing him as the theocratically anointed future king of Israel. Additionally, I will point out that the lion did not run from David. That's why David had to kill it. If he could have shooed it away, I don't think he would have pursued the lion just to say he killed one. The lion stayed over its prey, and David had to kill the lion. And so God is likening himself to this young lion who growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he's not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem, and he will protect and deliver it, and he will spare and rescue it. So as you turn to Egypt, Judah, you're turning to the wrong place. You need to turn to God. And when Assyria starts shouting at him, he's just like a lion who growls and ignores the noise. So Israel is called here to repent and to know that God will deliver Assyria into their hands. Verse number 6. Turn to him. That word turn, the Hebrew word is shuv, and it's where we get the idea of repent. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone or each one shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrians shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rocks shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. As we look at the extent of repentance in verse number 7, it is each one, everyone. It seems to be national repentance. And it makes me think that this passage is like a mountain range of prophecy, that you have some things in the near term that are being prophesied, some things a little further, and some things at the end times. When it says each one will put away their idols, I don't see that as happening as so much when God delivered Israel from Sennacherib, from Assyria. But perhaps when they came back from the Babylonian exile, it seems like idolatry disappeared from the Israeli landscape from that day forward, just fiercely monotheistic from that day forward. You see the destruction of the Assyrians promised here. And we know that in one night God killed 185,000, yet it speaks of Assyrians being taken captive. Well, that was 100 years later when Nebuchadnezzar and his son Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Assyria. And then the idea of in that day, there are several days of the Lord that happened throughout history, but there is an ultimate one at the end times where truly every believing Israeli alive will repent of idolatry and trust the Lord. So I'm seeing a mountain range of possibilities here. But what we have here in verse number 6 is a call to turn to God. and a promise in verse number 8 that Assyria shall fall. I would always be very careful as your pastor not to preach a prosperity gospel where we would say, hey, you know, if you just turn it over to God and you repent, everything will go really well for you. It does happen sometimes. You know, we have movies like Facing the Giants where the guy has a losing football team. He's going to lose his job. His truck won't work. His house has a debilitating stench to it. They feel like they're going to lose their house. And sadly also, he's impotent. And he gives it all to God. He goes out in the woods and says, I can't anymore. You need to do this. And the football team starts winning. His job, he gets a promotion or a raise. He gets a brand new truck from one of the families on the football team. His house is fixed, and his impotency is solved, and life is just all beautiful. That's a little too pat, right? You know, that's just a little too easy. Here's the reality. God might deliver you from those trials. He might deliver you, and I hope he does. I always pray for peace and health and wealth. I always pray for those things. He might deliver you from the trials, but he also might take you through the trials, give you the strength to be faithful to him, even as your life continues to be a struggle. And he might even amp up the trials. He might be preparing you for something, for some glory to his name that involves a great deal of trial. So there's no template that we would have here from this text, but he is calling Israel to repent, and in this instance, he is going to deliver them from Assyria. Not a template, but a very distinct possibility. I would always advise you to pray for peace, for health, for life. But also to pray that God's will would be done in such a way that 1,000 years from now, you'd look back on this little section of life and praise God for what he led you through, for how he enabled you to be faithful in even hard circumstances. So we pray, God, your will be done, but just give me the strength and the spiritual maturity to respond to this trial the way you want me to respond to this trial. So Israel is called to repent, and God is going to deliver them. And then ultimately, this passage looks forward to a messianic king and his princes who will provide protection and delight, replacing the fools and the scoundrels' evil ways. Look at verse 1. And I'll kind of break it apart here a little bit as we read. First, we see a Messiah and his multiple princes who will rule with him. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and the princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Boy, wouldn't we love to have leadership like that? That is like a stream in a dry place, and a shade from the hot sun. What a delight. Verses 3 and 4, I believe, speak to judgment. The theme of seeing and hearing is judges that are supposed to hear your case, and then the theme of speaking and uttering is they are then to pronounce righteous judgment. That doesn't always work in life, but look at verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty, the one who pronounces judgment too quickly, been there, will understand and know. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. And then we have the fool and the scoundrel portrayed. The fool is the one who doesn't know wisdom. The scoundrel is the one who knows exactly what he's doing. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. And then we have this last verse, which talks about nobility, and nobility here is generosity. But he who is noble plans noble things, and in noble things he stands. So as we break this down further, verse 1 speaks of the Messiah and his princes. What princes? If Jesus Christ is ruling the world in the millennial kingdom, what princes does he need? What princes does he have? Revelation 20, verse 4, tells us, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So in other words, these are people who died in the tribulation. They are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. So I believe there's a pre-trib rapture and resurrection. There is a post-trib rapture of those who died. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And you're like, okay, so is it just tribulation saints that are going to reign with Jesus? 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So as I understand, the Messiah and his princes would be the Messiah and resurrected believers, that we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And so if you look at this leadership and see what it's like in verse number 2, it describes how this leadership will be a protection and it will be a refreshment to the people. Look at verse 2. Each one will be like a hiding place from the wind. So the human beings that are born, given birth, and being born and being ruled over during the millennium, when they come across the princes of the Messiah, it'll be like protection from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place. If you go with me to En Gedi, the stream where David hid from Saul, it's all desert around En Gedi, but there in the middle of it all is this little oasis stream, and it is refreshing to be there in the middle of that dry desert. Like shade of a great rock in a weary land, a hot and dry land to find shade. It just changes the temperature, the what you feel by 20 degrees at least, just immediately. Oh, to have leaders that are refreshing. To have leaders that protect. That is what Messiah will bring and his princes. And I'm sure Judah would long for this. Verses 3 and 4 speak of judges whose eyes will actually be open to the truth. Their ears will hear your case. They will not utter hastily what their judgment is. And they will not be slow to pronounce judgment. They're not going to stammer. Truth is truth. And this is right. And this is the judgment. Look at verse 3. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. Judgment will be true. It will be open. Just a beautiful time. All of this is being contrasted to what apparently is currently the case in Isaiah's day. You have leadership by fools and leadership by scoundrels. And I like what Moitier pointed out here about the difference. A fool is one who lives without the acknowledgement of moral or spiritual obligations. A scoundrel it's a very rare word, only found here. It's somebody who is deceiving, they're devious, working for self-advantage, and working for the hurt of others. And so Moitier says, a fool is such by what he lacks, moral sensitivity. The scoundrel is such by what he has, a determination to promote himself at all cost. The fool is amoral, he's without morals. The scoundrel is unscrupulous. He has morals, he doesn't care. He's out to do wrong. So just, contrast these two as we read them. And I'm going to just read through and let the words stand where they stand. I'm not saying that this is the leadership of the United States or of Russia or of Zimbabwe or of any particular nation. I'm just saying as you look at human governments throughout history, do you see fools and scoundrels doing these things? It says in verse 5, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. Contrasted to all of that is this idea of nobility. And the Hebrew word for nobility is used in Exodus 35:5 with an offering for the tabernacle. In Exodus 35:5, that same word appears as generous. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze. So this idea, but he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. That is standing in a position of generosity. So we have a contrast between the scoundrel and the fool versus the noble or generous person who stands on noble things. You know, when you and I think of nobility, we often think of somebody who is pompous. We think of the behavior of a man who is richer and higher in station. Oh, that's nobility. But the Bible presents nobility as generosity. The superiority of being noble is to be morally excellent and to be superior in your generosity. That is nobility. I was, last night, my brother is shopping for a camper, a used camper, and so I called one of my friends, a pastor, who just let us use his camper on vacation about a week ago. And so this pastor buys and sells RVs every once in a while. Usually he makes money on them. Sometimes he fixes them up and breaks even, but he gets to use them with his family, and he enjoys it. And anyway, so we called Dave, and he's telling all the war stories. Okay, well, here's the things that can go wrong. Here's the things to look for. And he's just giving David all this advice. And he said, oh, and also be aware of the luxury tax, because the last RV he bought was over $15,000. And so when he went to register it, there was a luxury tax. And he said, in fact, he said, the lady registering said, put $14,999 as the price you paid, and I'll charge you $195 for your tax and registration. And he said, well, why would I do? Well, if you don't, you could pay a luxury tax, and in this amount that you paid, your tax would be $1,200 more. It'd be $14.99. And he's like, but I paid this other amount for it. And she says, yeah, just put $14.99 so I can charge less. He said, ma'am, I can't do that. That is what's wrong with our nation. Everybody just lying to get their way. And so that idea, just telling us, and he just his message was just beware of the luxury tax, because you could end up paying $1,400 in the wrong state getting that. But that is the idea of nobility, somebody who is generous, somebody who is true, even to their own financial loss. They will stand with what is right. So this text, I think, is a call to Israel and a call to you and me. A call to nobility, a call to higher moral standards for yourself, a call to excel in generosity. Why? Because you are looking forward to this Messiah, this king in verse number 1, who is coming to rule and to reign. Because you one day will be one of his princes ruling and reigning in the world. You will be a breath of fresh air. You will be protection. You will be shade from the heat. And you best start practicing now. It's a sign of faith. It's a sign of obedience. Well, here we are with Israel, and Isaiah is trying to get Israel to look beyond Assyria, to look ahead to this coming Messiah. Nothing in this world can give us the secure grounding that God provides. Riches are uncertain and unstable, just as Egypt was uncertain and unstable. God, on the other hand, is like a lion over his prey. He is unmovable. His Messiah will establish us on this earth forever. So in today's text, we've seen Egypt was Israel's temptation. They were tempted to hope in Egypt and to place themselves in service to Egypt for protection. Your Egypt, my Egypt, is the pursuit of wealth, security. Pursuing wealth for security's sake, if you will. Not as a matter of stewardship before God, but as a means to be secure, so secure that not even God can touch you. You tell me how that works out for you. God called Israel to repent and to trust him for deliverance from very real world problems. I mean, this is Assyria. They are surrounding Jerusalem. These are real world problems. What is the answer? Faith, repentance. I would suggest to you that your first answer to your real world problems involves repentance and faith. And their hope is our hope. Messiah will establish order on this earth. And until then, our everything depends on him. Our lives are focused on him. We are to be noble people who stand on noble things. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. God, we love Jesus. He is our King. He is worthy. Lord, we live in an era where there very well could be fools and scoundrels who are leading our world today. And Father, there very well could be people who have self-interest in mind as they rule, as they reign, as they lead. Father, we look forward to the day when we have a King who loved us so much that He gave His life for us. He redeemed us from sin's curse. He redeemed us from hell, gave us eternity in Your presence. Father, I pray that You would fix our hearts as wealthy Americans. Fix our hearts on You. Fix our hearts on eternity. God, our riches, our material possessions, they are quite obvious. Our houses are quite nice compared to the world standard. There's just no denying it. Oh, but God, if we think that those houses and those bank accounts and investment accounts, if we think that they are our security, we are doomed. Father, we are just calling for You to bring disaster in our lives, a disaster of which You will not repent. God, help us to cling to You. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be noble. Help us to be generous. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.